Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Lift up your hearts. Father and great God, one of the reasons we gather is to declare and proclaim Your wonderful works. We acknowledge that You are the creator and sustainer of all things, and that all of history is bounded by Your providential will. We rejoice before You, knowing that these works reveal You to the nations, and we ask that You would use our worship here today to place these works in higher relief, making them more and more visible to the world. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When envy has you by the throat, what can you do? It might appear to you in virulent forms, or it might seem almost invisible, camouflaged nicely to fit in with what you've come to call the principle of the thing. Envy is one of the hardest sins to admit, and it is one of the most widespread. So if you struggle with it, or you think you might be struggling with it, what do you do? Standing opposite to the sin of envy is the grace of gratitude. Thanksgiving for all things, and particularly thanksgiving for the gifts that God has given to others, especially the others you are tempted to envy. But it is all very well to say gratitude is opposed to envy. How to feel grateful? Is there a magic switch somewhere? No, no magic switch, but there is a gospel. There is an answer. When Jesus died on the cross, the object of sinful envy and hatred, He was crucified in order to be the very death of envy. And He was. This is the only salve for this wound. This is the only thing that a sinner can do about the perpetual craving to be somewhere else, to be someone else. When you look to Jesus Christ on the cross, you are someone else. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live. If you are going to be someone else, be, by faith, the one who is flayed for sin. Through your baptism, see your identity with the one on whom all the vain desires of men were placed, and they're slain. We are mindful of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in Your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for You are my rock and my fortress. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, as we come before You to confess the sins of our nation, we know that there is no refuge from You except in You. We know that our nation, our leaders, our elected representatives, our unelected representatives who are entertainers and commentators, are virtually all unwilling to acknowledge You as the source of all forgiveness. We pray that as we take refuge in You, You would shower Your kindness upon us by causing our people to turn back to You in mass. Forgive us our petty envy, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess now that we have tended to stand alongside Your name instead of taking refuge in Your name. We confess that when we do this, over time we find ourselves farther and farther away from Your name. Forgive us this great sin, we pray, and hear us, because we are confessing this sin in Your Son. And so, Father, we confess our individual sins to You now. And Selah. We do this in the holy name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Who can declare how good God has been to us? That goodness includes, right at the center, the forgiveness of all your sin. And so, on the basis of the gospel of grace, and on that basis only, I declare to you that your sin is forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 12. These are the words of God. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Our great God, Father of our Lord Jesus, we call upon you knowing that you are the only one who can make these words profitable to us. And so we look to you with longing, asking you to do this great thing, because we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we now return to our old friend, the book of Romans. It was good to consider and celebrate the advent of the Lord, and it's good to be back in this great treatise of Christian liberty. We have here a tantalizing prophecy concerning the Jews. And there are two dangers when it comes to interpretation of biblical prophecy. The first, fairly common among evangelicals, is to picture the fulfillment in lurid and garish colors, filled out with a crass literalism, but which fully retains the right to be called fantastical. Such fulfillments, were they to happen, would be amazing. The book of Revelation is considered to be God's trailer. He made a movie about the end of the world, and this is his trailer, and we have little snippets and foreshadows and foreshadowings in the book of Revelation, and we think, whoa, wow. Now, if we take it all literally, if we picture these, Chesterton once said that St. John the Divine saw many strange monsters in his vision, but none so strange as any one of his own commentators. So we can look at these visions, we can look at these pictures, we can look at what's portrayed, and if we take it with a wooden literalism, we are doing violence to the form of literature that the Bible presents, called apocalyptic literature. We are disobeying the rules. We don't understand how to interpret that kind of literature. But there's one thing that we can't complain about. We couldn't complain that the fulfillment represented in this way was not exciting enough. It would certainly be exciting. It would certainly be fantastic. It would certainly be colorful. The long-haired locust with the sting in the tail, and the you've got all kinds of a third of the earth being destroyed, and the New Jerusalem coming down like a literal 1,500-mile cube in every direction. That would be amazing if it were to happen. It would be amazing. The problem is that it stretches credulity. It's not just stretching credulity because we are, we've never seen a miracle. It's stretching credulity within the boundaries that the text itself gives us. The Bible presents itself in a certain way. Apocalyptic literature was a particular genre of literature. It had certain rules that you obeyed when you read it, when you interpreted it, when you understood it. Just as if you want to interpret haiku poetry, or if you want to interpret Italian sonnets, you have to know something about the form in order to interpret them rightly. If you want to interpret apocalyptic literature, you have to learn something about the form. But the second kind of error is the kind of error that that cooler heads fall into. The second error is to learn about the first error and then to retreat into an acceptance of the kind of biblical fulfillments that could conceivably escape the notice of virtually every historian. In other words, you have spiritualized fulfillments, vaporized fulfillments. We say This is where you understand the literary form with some extra dividends, and you go so far as to assume that all the fulfillments can be completed on the page instead of in history. These things were spiritually fulfilled, don't you see? And you can't expect them to alter the flow of history in any visible way. But this is not how the Bible teaches us to think. We are not to give way to a wooden literalism when it comes to prophecy, whether it's apocalyptic prophecy or if it's a prophecy like what Paul gives us here. But neither are we to dilute it all into a homeopathic nothingness. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen it now, but all eyes will see it then. As God unfolds his purposes in human history, it alters, shapes, and defines the flow of history. This cannot be understood unless you understand that the gospel is intended to shape nations and cultures. The gospel is intended to shape the future history of our world. Jesus Christ has done that in effect. We see how it has done that in the development of the gospel throughout history in the first 2,000 years of Christ, the first 2,000 years of the gospel's progress in the world. And we look forward to many more. And as we look forward to much more development, we are not just looking at how the gospel reaches down like it's a set of invisible pinchers and grabs individuals to snatch them off to heaven when they die. That's not the only thing the gospel does. The gospel saves your soul, but the gospel is the salvation of the world. Now, Paul here is saying the Jews will come back. Paul here is saying the Jews will return to Christ. That is a prophetic statement. When the Jews return, he said, their exclusion was good news for the Gentiles. And when they return, how much better for the Gentiles will that be? Paul's argument is that if the apostasy of most of the Jews was such a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more of a blessing to the Gentiles will their fullness be? That's in verse 12. If their apostasy was a blessing to us, how much more will their return be a blessing to us? Paul is speaking to the Gentiles there at the church in Rome, and he makes a big deal out of the fact that he, Paul, had been designated as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says it here in verse 13. You also see related references in Galatians 2:8, in 1 Timothy 2:7, in 2 Timothy 1:11. The reason he makes a great deal out of his mission, he, a former student of Gamaliel, he, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he, of the tribe of Benjamin, had been commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. The reason he makes a big deal out of this, saying, look at me, go to the Gentiles. Look at me, go to the Gentiles. Look at the proclamation that I'm making to the Gentiles, is that he wanted, in an indirect way, to provoke his brethren, the Jews. And he wanted to provoke them into salvation, which we see his purpose there in verse 14, right, where he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So he's not ministering directly to the Jews, but he doesn't forget them. Peter is an apostle to the Jews. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul does not forget the Jews when he goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles in a high-profile way so as to get the Jews riled up so that they will want to come to Christ as well. Now, as Paul presents this, as it bends back around again, this provocation to the Jews, and this is the right kind of provocation and not the sinful, envious kind of provocation that we're going to consider later. This right kind of provocation of the Jews will be a blessing for the whole world to whom Paul was sent. So Paul is sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. He ministers to them, wanting to have an indirect ministry to the Jews, knowing that when the Jews come, when the fullness of the Jews returns, when the Jews are grafted back into the olive tree, to anticipate the image that he's going to use later in the chapter, when they return, that is going to be a tremendous blessing for the Gentiles to whom Paul was directly sent. And he describes that as being life from the dead. However good the mission to the Gentiles However successful this mission to the Gentiles would be, it cannot be finally and completely and utterly successful. It cannot be life from the dead successful, where the whole planet is transformed until the Jews come. When the Jews come, then the whole world is going to be gloriously, wonderfully converted. This is why the Puritans used to pray for the conversion of the Jews. You see that phrase come up in Marvell's poem, where he's to a coy mistress. When you look at that poem, he's trying to talk. He's trying to win a reluctant girl, and he said you could hold out till the conversion of the Jews. But it's interesting that phrase, the conversion of the Jews, is not something that will never happen. But he's saying it's going to happen down the road, but it's not now. That's and Marvell in that poem was displaying his own problems, but he was writing from within a Puritan Protestant framework, and that conversion of the Jews was something that was coming. They knew it was coming. And this is why faithful Protestants would pray for the conversion of the Jews. Praying for the conversion of the Jews is a linchpin issue in the evangelization of the world. Paul then argues that if the first fruits were holy, then the lump is also holy. If the root were holy, then the branches would be also. And this is going to be picked up and developed further later on in the chapter, where he argues that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So what God began to do with Abraham and what God began to do with the Jewish people, he is going to complete. But that doesn't allow us to overlook their apostasy in the meantime. So the problem for Paul is, these people are called by God. They have rebelled against God. They have fallen away, and they've fallen away in such a way as to bring blessing to the Gentiles. But Paul knows that because the gifting and calling of God are irrevocable, they are going to come back. And how wonderful that is going to be when they come back. This is how God works. We have to learn, we have to study and learn how God plots stories. How does God plot stories? When something negative happens, like the apostasy of the majority of the first century Jews, this is because God was working on a great blessing for the world. And we need to note that this apostasy was not just an unfortunate series of events or a sad time. It was not a recession for the Jews. It was not a minor. It wasn't a decade of drizzle. This was a cataclysm for the Jews. So he's not just talking about the apostasy of the Jews in a minor sort of way. Their apostasy was a disaster for them, a cataclysm in which over a million people lost their lives in one city, right? The siege of one city, a million people lost their lives. We had a world war within the last generation in which millions of people lost their lives, but that was over the whole globe. This was one city, one place, a million people. One record said that the Romans crucified so many Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem, it was like you were in a forest, right? You were in a forest of stakes with a dead person or a dead or dying person hanging from each one. Jesus spoke of it as the very worst moment in the history of the world. He says this in Matthew 24:21. He said, nothing like it before, nothing like it afterwards. This was to be understood in the words of Paul here as the reconciling of the world. Now think about that. God draws straight with crooked lines. Just as the death of Jesus, another great disaster, was our salvation, so the destruction of the Jewish nation was designed to open the door for everyone else. Their apostasy, their fall, their cataclysm was good news for the nations. Now, when we think we get this and would reason that if that is true, then when blessing returns to the Jewish people, then this will mean that we will have to seesaw back to a time when the Gentiles are excluded again. when the Gentiles somehow come under a curse? Is this a seesaw back and forth? Is this a zero-sum game where a bigger piece of pie for the Jews when they return necessitates a smaller piece of pie for everyone? Jewish people were singled out by God in order to be the means through which God would bless the world. And God is intent on blessing the world by how he treats the Jews, regardless. If he chastises the Jews, it's a blessing for the world. If he blesses the Jews, it's a blessing for the world. God is intent on working through the Messianic line, Jesus Christ, and Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. God is intent on bringing blessing to the world. When they reject him, when they crucify their Messiah, when they persecute the early church, and they in a very impudent and arrogant way stiffen their necks and persist over the course of a generation in persecuting the Christian church, culminating in the destruction of the temple, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Paul is saying that was a blessing for the world. And when they return to Jesus in repentance, and he's saying that they will, when they return to Jesus in repentance, that is going to be a multiplied blessing for the whole world. Now, let's consider a few aspects of this. Just as the apostasy that the Jews fell into did not include the remnant. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that unless the Lord had left us being the Jews, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. That is Isaiah's prophecy. Paul picked up on that earlier in Romans, as we discussed when we went through that. Paul sees that. Paul has a developed doctrine of the remnant. He, a faithful Jew, was part of that remnant that was preserved through that cataclysmic time. Just as the apostasy did not include the remnant, the one that Isaiah had prophesied, and that Paul discussed a little earlier, so also it does not include the many Jews who have come to faith in Christ over the centuries. There have been many Jews who have come to faith in Christ during the course of Christian history. In the first few centuries of the church, there appears to have been a fairly large migration of Jews into the faith, which you can tell when you look at the size of the Jewish colonies in the Roman Empire and the size of the Jewish colonies just a few centuries later. And you wonder, where did they all go? Well, a number of them, I'm convinced, came into the church. There was a large migration of Jews into the faith in the first few centuries of the church. There were a number in the first century. Those were the remnant. And then as the centuries unfolded, there were more and more Jews who came to Christ. But all that notwithstanding, the Jewish people as such, the Jewish people who've retained their identity as Jews and who've retained their identity as Jews over the course of generations, have not believed in the Messiah that all their sacred books talk about. Those Jews who have come to Christ have tended to lose, over the course of a few generations, their identity as Jews. Now, they might come to Christ, they might be genuinely converted, or they might just be assimilated among the Gentiles for non-spiritual reasons. If they are assimilated under the Gentiles, then generally they lose their Jewish identity. So a Jew can become an atheist and retain his Jewish identity, but he can't go live among the Gentiles, marry a Gentile, have Gentile kids, and retain that Jewish identity. For example, our family is a Gentile family, even though my wife's great-great-grandfather was a Jewish rabbi. All right, so her great-great-grandfather's a Jewish rabbi, but there was some family difficulties of a significant sort. And so that Jewish identity is gone. Those Jews who have kept their cultural identity have been those who have kept their distance from Jesus Christ, as a general rule. Now, there are a few exceptions. In the last generation, you've got groups like Jews for Jesus and groups of Messianic Jews. But looking at the long picture, looking over the course of thousands of years, generally, Jews who've become Christians have been, in a few generations after that, have been indistinguishable from other Gentiles. Now, what Paul is talking about here is something, I think, more pronounced than that. Paul is talking about a Jewish return to Christ that would be as public and as visible as their rejection of him was. He's talking about the Jewish people as such, the Jewish people in a body grafted back into the olive tree. Now, this is not something that a number of individual Jews could simply drift into. This prophecy will not be completed until we can say that Judaism is Christian. When Judaism is Christian, then this prophecy is fulfilled. And when that happens, it's important to note that there's going to be no middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. That's also fundamental to Paul's thought in Ephesians 2:14. God is making one new man out of the two, Christian. So God is not going to come back and plant a second olive tree next to the first one. No, the Jews are going to be grafted back into the Christian church. And just as you have Dutch Christians and Scottish Christians and Canadian Christians, you're going to have Jewish Christians. And the main body of the Jewish people will be Christian. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, when that happens, when that conversion occurs, what will that be for the rest of the world? Well, that will be a sign to us that God's the final fulfillment of all that God has promised us is finally kicking in, and we're in the backstretch of God's salvation history for our world. Now, the word Paul uses in Romans, in verse 11, he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." The word he uses in verse 11 for provoked to jealousy is the same word he uses in Greek in verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation. It's provoked to jealousy. It's the same word. The same thing is occurring both places. Now, he wants to make much of the fact that he is going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, as a result, were coming to salvation. They were coming into the inheritance promised to Abraham. The Gentiles were coming into the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. And Paul argues that Jews would be stirred up by this, and they would respond. Even in Paul's day, he was doing it with the hope that some of them would return, even while he's prophesying that at some future date, virtually all of them will return. He is hoping that this will happen by means of provocation, by means of provoking to jealousy. Paul is saying, and he's saying it in the Bible, mind you, that competition of this sort is a good thing. Something that provokes to jealousy is going to be used by God to accomplish this great purpose. Now, this is all in Deuteronomy, and it demonstrates that we are talking about something that goes far beyond what we evangelicals would consider a good testimony about how Jesus saved us. Now, many of us had the experience when we came to Christ that we were affected by a neighbor or a roommate or somebody who was converted, and they just seemed much more pleasant than they had been before, or they were much more peaceful, or they were more at rest, and they seemed forgiven. Or they started going to this Bible study, and they would come back with a radiant look on their face, and we were thinking, oh, I want some of that. I need some of that. We've seen people come to Christ because of that, and we perhaps ourselves came to Christ because of that kind of thing. And nothing against it. That is a genuine reality, as the faith is a contagious thing. And as people see forgiveness of sin, and they've been brought by the Holy Spirit to the point where they're hungry for that, they will respond on a person by person basis like that. So this is not an argument against that. But we evangelicals have reduced it to that entirely. We have said that that's the only way that this happens. But there's more going on here because of how Paul is citing Deuteronomy, how Deuteronomy undergirds his entire argument. We are talking about cultures. We are not just talking about a glow on your face after the Bible study. We are not just talking about an inner peace. Inner peace is great. Forgiveness of sin, don't knock it. We're Christians. This is the new covenant. Don't knock forgiveness of sin. Don't knock forgiveness of sin personally experienced and communicated to someone else. That's great. But God's interests are bigger than that. We are talking about cultures, and we are talking about cultural jealousy. This tactic of God's was predicted in the latter half of Deuteronomy. This is where Paul got the doctrine. All right, he said, Paul didn't invent this. Paul didn't come up with it by himself. Moses predicted it in the latter part of Deuteronomy. And it is the same way, what God was going to be doing to the unbelieving Jews was the same approach that he was working out when he was blessing the Jewish people during the times of the older covenant when they were walking with God, early on in Deuteronomy. This is how God works. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, in verses 6 and 7, what does it say? It says, keep therefore and do them. It's talking about God's commandments. It's talking about his statutes. It's talking about his laws. It's talking about the polity of the corporate Jewish people. It's talking about the way they lived together. It's talking about their culture. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What makes them say that? Their statutes. What makes them say that? The way they govern themselves, the way they make corporate decisions, the way they regulate their laws. Now, here's a question. Are we provoking the Muslims to envy by the way we slaughter the unborn? Are we provoking the Muslims to envy in this Deuteronomy 4 sense by the way in which we are trying to sanctify homosexual marriage? Is that provoking them to envy? No. No. We are in high rebellion against God's method of evangelizing the world. We are in high rebellion against God's way of doing this. Not only must you be forgiven of your sins, not only must you know Jesus, not only must you be born again, not only is it great to go to Bible studies, but you all, and not only is it great to go to church and attend church faithfully. Church, when church is doing what it ought to be doing, it's being established as a center of worship from which culture flows. Culture, godly culture, biblical culture, cultural engagement is the result of worshiping God here. Now, the thing that's tragic about this, there are a number of tragedies here, but let me mention just a couple. In the in recent years, the last few decades, I'll say actually 3 or 4 decades, there was a resurgence of Reformed thinkers, other biblical thinkers, wanting to return to the Bible as a source of wisdom and knowledge for how we govern ourselves corporately, not just our private lives, and not just our corporate lives together in church, but how, what does God have to say about our nation? What does God have to say about the public square? What does God have to say about things like marriage and laws against murder? And what does God say about that? What does God's word have to say about economic systems and markets? What does God's word have to say about all that? And what happened was a number of people began studying the Bible and began attempting, a serious attempt, two or three decades ago, a serious attempt to integrate answer these questions from the pages of Scripture. And, of course, they were shouted down and harried and chased out of denominations and ridiculed and just, how dare you, how dare you, how dare you, talk about cultural engagement. And so we shut them up. The church shut them up. The church rejected the idea that the church ought to be functioning as a cultural catalyst. Now, when the church did this and shut them up, that vacuum was created. And then, because these Christians were talking about cultural engagement, and they were right to do so. Probably the well-known figure who was doing this sort of thing was Francis Schaeffer, was one of the people who sort of led the way. But there were a number of others. And that was all shouted down. Just, no, 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 no. And then, in the vacuum, another wave of people started coming. Well, cultural engagement is not that bad. Cultural engagement is a good thing. We shouldn't be afraid of the world. But there was a twist. And at the beginning, it seemed kind of subtle, but it's not subtle anymore. The shift was from people who wanted to stand prophetically and say to the magistrate, you may not chop up babies in the name of freedom of choice. You may not do it. Jesus says no, and Jesus is Lord, and you're not. No, you may not marry two women to one another. You may not marry two men to one another. That is a prophetic, biblically based response. That is cultural engagement. That is cultural engagement. Now, what happened was the second wave of the culturally engaged seemed to interpret not being afraid of cultural engagement as a way of talking to non-Christians so that we could capitulate to them. Talking to non-Christians so that if we talk enough about cultural engagement and cultural sensitivity, that will give us a right to go watch dirty movies. Right? So we went from a prophetic stand that was culturally engaged to a libertine, licentious, corrupt, and unholy cultural engagement. What we need to do is understand that the church has to be engaged in such a way that justice flows out, righteousness flows out, holiness flows out, and it provokes the world to jealousy. And as we do this over time, it will provoke the Jews to jealousy. The world outside is committed to what I would call an unholy trinity. They're trying to counterfeit the triune God of Scripture. Their confusions, their central confusions are three. We believe in God the Father Almighty, we believe in the incarnate Son, and we believe in the Spirit who searches the deep things of God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have a Father. They want the collectivist state. What is the Father? He's Almighty. They want to be powerful the way God is. That's their corruption. That's their modification. They want a counterfeit Father. They want a counterfeit Son. Their version of the, and so the reason why, going back to the Father, the reason we have the collectivist state is because man wants to be God the Father. The reason we have homosexual marriage is because that's our corrupt and counterfeited version of the incarnation. That's the kind of attention we pay to the flesh. All right, so sodomite marriage is their counterfeit Son. And postmodern relativism, the hermeneutical muddle that people get into when they start talking about situated knowledge and that there is no view from nowhere and there's all sorts of smoke that they blow when they talk about these things, it's self-contradictory, it's laughable, and it's the kind of thing that could be refuted. The guys who publish these books must be edited by editors who have just enough brains to make a jaybird fly crooked. They could be refuted with three toddlers with kazoos. It makes no sense, but people are going after it. Why are they going after it? Because there's something in it for them. There's power in it for them. There is the satisfaction of their lusts in it for them. They want to keep it confused. They want to keep it muddled. And there are many, many Christians, many Reformed Christians, who have opted for this corrupted form of cultural engagement. We don't want corrupted cultural engagement. We want Jesus honored as Lord. We want pure worship in the sanctuary, and we want pure worship in the sanctuary to be a pure well from which pure water flows, and the water flows out into the world for the healing of the nations. We don't want backwash from the world coming here. We don't want their way of doing things to be determinative for us. Now, another tragedy in all this, one of the great tragedies in the history of the church thus far, is that we have not understood the evangelistic potency of cultural identity and cohesion. Cultural identity and cohesion, rightly understood. Culture that is the result of right worship at the center that flows out into the think of it this way. The church is the cathedral at the center of the town, and the kingdom is the parish life. So out in the parish, you've got auto mechanics done Christ's way, and law done Christ's way, and police work done Christ's way, and farming done Christ's way. That's all kingdom work. The church is not directly over what's going on in the kingdom. But the church teaches the saints of God, equipping them for works of ministry as they go out into the kingdom. So you gather here, you worship God rightly, you are taught what the Word of God says, and then you are commissioned at the end of the service when you receive the benediction. You look on the bulletin, it says you're commissioned. Right? You're blessed and commissioned. You're sent out into the world to transform the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And we do that with the worship of God at the center, the church at the center, and the kingdom spreads. And as we plant centers of worship, as we plant churches, that's what we're seeking to do. Now, we need to understand that all culture has cult, cultus. We don't think of cult as little whacked out groups, splinter groups. Cult simply is related to the word cultus for worship. So all cultures have a cult at the center. Culture is religion externalized. Culture out there is religion externalized. And when we gather to worship God in our religion, we have a culture in a box. Culture is incipiently here, and our task during the week is to unpack, unfold, and apply what we're learning here and apply it to everything that men legitimately do. So we go out and apply it to education, and we go out and apply it to being a merchant. We go out and apply it to being a businessman. We go out and apply it to being a warrior. We apply it to everything. What does this culture this worship of God at the center have to say about what we're doing out there? Most evangelical Christians have developed ways of nailing that box shut so that when we worship God, it stays within the walls. It stays here. Don't let it, you start to take it out there and somebody's going to say, separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. God, you can't do that in the public square. You may not say in public, you may not testify to the authority of Jesus Christ in public. You might go so far as to say, I am a Christian. We might let you do that for now. But you certainly may not say that he needs to become a Christian in the public square. You're going to be shouted down. You walked up to someone and said, here, let me touch your eyeball. You're going to get a reaction, and you're going to get a violent reaction. Just as Britt Hume this last week discovered last week when he said that on television that Tiger Woods needed to become a Christian because the Christian faith offers forgiveness and his Buddhism doesn't. Now, you would have thought somebody mashed a cat, right? So, what we need to do is understand that what we're doing here has cultural potency. It's supposed to have cultural potency. If it doesn't have cultural potency, if it doesn't flow out into the laws and into the statutes and into the markets and into the way we do business and everything, if it's not doing that, it's not right worship. Right worship, the Ezekiel's temple is the model of the church in Ezekiel, just like the New Jerusalem is the model of the church in the book of Revelation. And over the threshold of the temple, water flows out. And the water flows out, and as it flows out, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's for the healing of the nations. Now, instead of provoking, we are supposed to develop this kind of cultural cohesion. We're supposed to do that so that others would look at that and say, oh, that's an interesting way of regulating your affairs corporately. Instead of doing that, we, over the last several centuries, have abandoned that. And we've abandoned it not because Bible study requires it. We've abandoned it because the world has shouted us down. Instead of provoking the Jews to jealousy, which is God's game plan, we have been envious and jealous of them falling into the anti-gospel of anti-Semitism. Christians, all too often over the course of history, have become envious, have been envious persecutors of Jews. In the first century, it wasn't that way. In the first century, the Jews were persecuting the Christians. But over time, the situation shifted. And when Christians began developing a culture, they, instead of modeling it in such a way as was inviting to the Jews, they began to envy Jews their money, the things that they would earn. Christian cultures would not let Jews do anything except be money changers, and then envied them their success in that, and would attack them. Anti-Semitism, driven by that kind of envy, is anti-Christ. It's anti-gospel. It is attempting to overthrow God's plan, not only for the evangelization of the Jews, but for the evangelization of the world. Now, this is I want to be careful here because in modern discourse is much corrupted. Whenever anybody says anti-Semitism, That is code oftentimes for the Jews are fine the way they are. The Jews don't need Jesus. The Jews don't need to come to Jesus. The Jews, contrary to that, the Jews absolutely need to come to Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Christ. Every last Jew is a sinner, just like every last Gentile is a sinner, and they need Jesus. They need to come to Christ. But we want to invite them because God has been so good to us. We don't want to attack them because God has continued to bless them in some residual ways. In other words, an envious collision between Christians and Jews, an envious collision, a collision that's the result of envy on our part, is us modeling the little man syndrome. Paul wants it the other way. And then when we feel bad about that, these outbursts of anti-Semitism, which thankfully are not common here in North America. They've been frightfully all too common in Europe, and there's still a deep strain of anti-Semitism there, and there's some traces of it here. Whenever we feel bad about that, as we ought to feel bad about it, we then retreat into we retreat and abandon all attempts at building biblical culture and cohesion, because we say if we develop a distinctively Christian culture, if we develop a distinctively Christian way of cohering together, then the first chance we get, we're going to attack the Jews. But that's not what God says. That's not what the Bible teaches. We believe that any kind of distinct Christian identity will result in another Holocaust. Well, a distinct Christian identity that is not resolved to live by the Word of God could well result in that sort of thing. In other words, disobedient Christian cultures are no good for anybody. We don't want disobedient Christian cultures. We want Christian culture with the Bible at the center, God's Word at the center, worship at the center, the Lord's table, baptism in the Lord's table at the center, faithful obedience and love at the center. So when we reason this way, when we attack the Jews enviously, that's anti-gospel. And then when we say, oh, that was bad, that was icky, and it was icky, why? Because God's Word prohibits it? No, we drop it. We drop it like a hot rock because the secularists have told us that that sort of thing is wicked. Well, it is wicked, but not because they say so. It is wicked, but not because they have any moral right to speak to this. There out in the world, they will attack one Holocaust, but they will always defend another one. Right? They will attack one Holocaust, but they always stand in defense of another one. Christians need to stand against all Holocausts, all of them. Stand against the slaughter of the Poles in the Second World War. Stand against the slaughter of the Ukrainians by Stalin. Stand against the slaughter of the unborn by the Americans. Right? Stand against all of it, because that's not how God intended us to live in a biblical culture. And it's inescapable. You have to have culture. Basically, every culture manifests, if culture is the externalization of religion, then that means every culture has an implicit cultus, an implicit worship at the center. And our current secularism has the worship of demos, the people, at the center. Our current culture is humanistic, and that must be toppled. Christians can't function. Christians can certainly function anywhere, especially in places where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord. We can and must function there, but we must not ever be content anywhere where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord. So we live as Americans. We live in a place where the people are the center. The people are worshipped. That's the cultus at the center. And we are happy to live here and grateful for what God has given to us. And we are not content. We are not satisfied. We will not be satisfied until every knee bends and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what happens when we walk away, when we shy away, when we're embarrassed by the idea of biblical law, the idea of biblical statutes, the idea of a biblical social order, the idea of a biblical way of doing business, the idea of a biblical way of doing art, the idea of a biblical way of doing all these things, when we backpedal from that, we are refusing to do what our master told us to do. We are abandoning the game plan that the apostle gave us. We are abandoning what the apostle told us to do. We are being like that servant in Proverbs, the one who is smoke in the eyes of the one who sent him, Proverbs 10:26. And we need to pray that God would give us a spirit of repentance so that we would stop being like that servant who is smoke in the eyes of the one who sent him. Our Father and God, over all, we rest in you. We come to you knowing that only your Spirit can bring this word to life in our lives. We ask that you would use us to model how you would have your saints to live. We do ask for your kingdom to come. Words taken from the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"We have gathered here at this table to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiatory sacrifice of the true victim. We have so much to learn about what he did for us in this that we could spend the rest of our lives just trying to figure out how to scratch the surface. We sometimes drift into thinking that Jesus died as a victim on behalf of all the victims throughout history. But this is one of the notions that he came to crucify. He was the true victim, and he was the only one. He did not die as victim on behalf of all victims. He died as the true victim so that we could be liberated from our perpetual tendency to play victim. Because he died for false victims, knowing what he did, he stepped into the place of true victim, and he triumphed over that death from within. There are only two kinds of justification. The first is the kind that God offers us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The second is the kind that we offer to ourselves in our own name. On the one hand, we have excuses, reasons, duties, strivings, exertions, explanations, and shiftings. On the other, we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Put another way, we have true justification and we have false justification. True justification is the result of the innocent dying for the guilty. False justification is the result of the guilty pretending that the problem is elsewhere. You have come to this table because you've been sealed with the mark of baptism, which obligates you with the most solemn of vows to look to Christ alone as the only real victim in the history of the world. And so we have come, and so we do. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the true victim, is the true bread. We thank you that he is the true wine. Father, we thank you that we rest, that we are permitted and summoned and commanded to rest in him for our salvation and to rest in him alone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The charge, the application, is remember that Daniel, when he was opposed by his political enemies, they determined that they weren't going to be able to get him unless they got him on some matter touching his religion, on some matter touching that. And so the edict was made that you couldn't pray to anyone except for the king, and Daniel could have retreated into his closet and
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.